All right, chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. It's a nice way to start out. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. A lot to pick apart in there. We'll come back to that. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren. So a little change of pace here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So there's three kind of sections or passages there that will kind of break down in that grouping. The first is the first six verses, which is essentially a warning to the rich, but I think we can put it in a little bit of a broader context, which we'll do beyond, you know, just the rich, but we'll look at really what he's driving at. And he's kind of using the rich as an example. And then when we get into verses 7 through 12, it's really about being patient and persevering, which is one of James's common themes through the letter. And then the very last part is verse 12, where it seems like he kind of just flips a switch onto some other idea as well. But it all does relate, and he's all really tying this in together with his theme, which through the book has been what? Does anybody remember? Two words. The first one starts with A-C-T-I-V-E, active faith, right? So it's all about having an active faith. So let's break this down a bit. All right, so back to verses 1 through 6. James here is using the same literary technique that he used in 4:13 with the come now. Right? It's like, draw your attention to what I'm about to say. In other words, he's about to present a truth, and not only that, he's going to then explain how someone might react to that truth. So he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. So the miseries are the truth, the miseries that are coming to you. That's the truth, right? So those whose God is money, they have miseries coming to them. That's the truth that he's saying. And then he goes on to talk about the reaction, which is going to be the weeping and the howling. The use of weep is this term of urgency, and it's really referencing the end times. Like, it's coming. You know, this is, it's not that far off. So if you think you have time before these miseries come upon you, you may very well be mistaken. And then the term howling is used a lot in the Old Testament scriptures, and it describes the pain of that certain coming judgment at the end times. So a lot of this is really going to relate to the second coming of Christ as we go through this whole message this morning. That's really kind of underpinning everything. Even back in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, the commands that he lays out there are all related to this call to repentance and humility. But in this section, and really, again, all the way through verse 12, like I said, he's really relating it to the second coming, to the judgment day. So the question is, who is he really talking about here when he says, you rich? It could be rich believers, such as the ones he refers to in chapters 1 and 2 of his letter, or it could be unbelievers. It could be one or the other. Of course, being rich isn't necessarily a sin, right? We all know that. But I think we can all agree that wealth has its unique temptations and problems that it can cause us. The phrase that he uses next, which are coming upon you, shows the certainty of God bringing mankind to account for their plans as well as their actions. And he's not just talking about a future judgment, even though that's kind of underpinning everything, but he's also talking about a present judgment. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, talks about how you will reap what you sow. So even while we're here on earth, what we sow, we end up reaping as well. So if we're sowing good, then we'll reap good. If we're sowing bad, we'll reap bad. So he's really kind of hitting on all cylinders here. He's not just hitting the end time stuff, but he's also like current, what's happening now is relevant. It's meaningful, right? It means something in terms of your relationship to God. It's also helpful in trying to understand this text to really understand that there are two aspects of wealth from, if you look back at it in that time context when he was writing this. First, the Jews considered wealth to be evidence that God was accepting, like is accepting of you, like it's a blessing from God to have riches. And they derived that idea from basically the first 13 verses of Deuteronomy 28, if you want to go back and read that at some point. But you have to go back a little further than Deuteronomy 28 because there's a lot of commands that are laid out for them. And they tend to kind of leave that part off, the commands that they're supposed to follow, that they're supposed to stay true to God. But they really hold on to the, hey, if you're being blessed in these ways, then you're right with God. And that we see that in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, all the blessings. So in Deuteronomy 27, I'll just kind of give you a little overview of it. Moses basically is describing all of these things that the Israelites were supposed to do as they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They were supposed to build this memorial of stones using plaster to hold them all together. And then on that memorial, they were supposed to put the words of the law on them. And this was at Mount Ebal where they were supposed to do that. And then after that, they were supposed to build an altar to the Lord. They were to use stones again for that. And they weren't to use any iron in the process of arranging the stones to form the altar. And then when they were done building that, they were supposed to offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord. And they were also to offer fellowship offerings on it, where they would actually eat the offerings afterwards and then rejoice before the Lord their God. Which is to say, they were to make the Lord their God the focus and the center of everything that they did in their lives, not the riches and the blessings that came to them. As you go through that passage in Deuteronomy, as you get into chapter 28, it begins to lay out what those blessings are, and they range from everything from blessings to the faithful, blessings to the blessings of the soil, of the livestock, even the mixing bulls were going to be blessed, the feed of their enemies, they would be blessed in that way, the multiplying of children, rains for their field, so on and so on and so on. There's all kinds of blessings that they were going to get. But it's all qualified in verse 14, which says, so after he lays out all these blessings, he says, but you must not turn away from all of the commandments I am giving you today to either the right or the left to pursue other gods and worship them. So the second thing we need to consider about wealth and how the Jews relate to that is that it was often the wealthy Jews who persecuted the early Christians. So here's James writing to a group of Christians, and he's talking about wealth, and the way that they understand wealth is, one, it was a blessing of God, but it was also the wealthy that were persecuting the Christians early on. So kind of a double-edged sword there, but, you know, kind of brings the point home to them. Like they can see, yeah, you know, people that are focused on their riches obviously are going to face the second judgment. They were completely clear on that. That made a lot of sense to them. It related to them because of their experience. So going back to James and basically putting all this together, in verse 1, he's warning the rich about what the end result of their pursuit of money would be when the judgment day comes if their heart is chasing money instead of chasing God. And as we move into verses 2 and 3, he really vividly describes what ultimately happens to those riches that they have stored up. So the reason James used food, clothing, and coins to describe their riches is because those were essentially the three sources of wealth in that time. So he describes all of their wealth as rotting in their own particular way that they can rot. Their riches rotted, meaning that their food that they had stored up rots, because that's what food does, right? It decays and it rots, right? We say, oh, we're not going to eat that. It's rotten. So they had food stored up. That's a sign of wealth if you have a lot of food stores. But they're just going to rot. Then, their fancy britches weren't so fancy anymore, the clothes that they had, because they got all eaten up by moths. And then their gold and their silver, even that rusted. So all of these are natural methods of decomposition, and they prove that these things have no real eternal value because time itself is all it takes to destroy them. So Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, says something similar to what James is saying. It says there, "Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal." So he's not the only one saying this. Matthew is saying it too. In the next part of verse 3, where it says, "It will consume your flesh like fire," that's a pretty vivid picture he's painting there. But it's really using common symbolism because fire is often used as a symbol of God's judgment. So all of their treasures, earthly treasures, are going to be consumed or judged by God. And here it's related to the form of destruction that can happen to accumulated earthly wealth. And we often think that wealth will protect us and help us. Yet, when you really think about it, it's just as likely to cause our destruction because it draws our attention away from the Lord. Either by, moving our focus off of our relationship to God and a focus on accumulating the wealth, or sometimes it's even trying to hold on to that wealth. And then verse 3 closes with the last days, which clearly refers to the period between God coming as the Savior, which he did, and then his second coming, which we're waiting for. So in this period right now, the period of the last days, is what he's referring to there in verse 3, as he says, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." So he's talking about now. So it's relevant to us. It's not just something that for the early church to deal with. It's something that we also have to deal with and consider. As we move into verse 4, James really deftly invokes Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And he actually does this quite a few times. But when he says, "You have stored up your treasures," those last day treasures, we see from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 4, where he said, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." So I jumped ahead a little bit because I got confused. All right, so backing up just a little bit, finishing off verse 3, it's really no good for you when these treasures take precedent over your relationship with the Lord. So that's what James is telling us there. So then in verse 4, which I just read, It was common, or maybe not common, but it happened when the rich would often withhold money from their workers because those workers, they needed that money to pay for the food that they needed for their family. They needed it daily. And when the rich owners wouldn't pay them. Basically, in their minds, they're thinking, well, this will ensure that these guys come back to work tomorrow. But the workers cry out to the Lord, and you know, they're being unjustly dealt with. And God hears this. God hears them crying out. And James uses a specific name for the Lord here, which I found interesting. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. And some versions might say Lord of Hosts. And either one of them has the meaning of the Lord of, what I would say, large armies. Because it's used to refer to God as the leader of Israel's army in the Old Testament. And it's also used to refer to God as leader of the heavenly angelic armies, which we know are very, very large. In fact, this title is used in the Old Testament over 250 times, which I thought was pretty interesting. So it's really not something to mess with. It really serves as a severe, serious, fear-inducing realization for those who would mistreat someone under their care or under their authority or their employ. So verse 5 then says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." And in the very first part of this verse is similar to Jesus' parable in Luke 16, where he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and referring to the self-centered and extravagant lifestyle that the rich were leading, or the rich guy in that parable. And then James says, you know, they're basically acting like pampered cattle ready for market. And, you know, he actually says, "You fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter." So it's a common theme. It's something that the church would have been familiar with, that idea of, you know, fattening yourself up, living in luxury and not being focused on the Lord, but being focused on how comfortable you can be. And then in verse 6, he continues, he says, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you." So James says the rich man has condemned, and he's referring here to financial and judicial exploitation of the poor, or even the socially powerless, as well as the outcast. Yet God, we know, is the defender of the needy and the neglected. And when James says you have murdered the just, it's related to the sense of violent acts, and not only violent acts, but also just hateful attitudes. And the just in this context is the suffering children of God or the saints. So he's really warning those who would mistreat those who are less fortunate in any way. This verse basically wraps up the idea that God's people shouldn't react and retaliate, because we're really to be, you know, we're really to testify on Judgment Day. So God's people, what he's saying here is we don't resist, like where it says he does not resist you. What that's saying is that God's people shouldn't resist the hateful attitudes and the injustice that are meted out by the rich, because one day we're going to be called to testify against them in the end. And so we don't need, it's like that, we, you know, it's vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? It's not our place to take vengeance or to retaliate in some way against those who are treating us unjustly. Because, and the way that we can kind of stomach that, I guess, in a way of saying it, is because we know that when the end comes, and we know it's coming because God keeps his promises, they're going to be judged for what they did. And we're going to testify, and that's really all the retaliation we need, is knowing that we're going to testify before the Lord in truth, and they're going to be judged based on how they treated us and others. So overall, this passage describes what happens, or what can happen, when we allow our focus to shift away from our relationship with God and onto our possessions. And I would dare to say that we don't even have to be rich to fall victim to this same deception. Just being comfortable allows Satan to get in through that little crack, and next thing you know, you're convinced that you're all good. You're comfortable. You can make ends meet. You don't really need anything. You're self-sufficient. You know, I got this. But sometimes we can become so fixated on how comfortable we are or becoming comfortable that we take on the appearance and the attitude of the rich that James is describing through this passage. So again, his theme really continues throughout this, that we must have that act of faith and not one that becomes complacent. We can't let our faith become complacent, allowing other interests and pursuits to become king of our hearts. We have to keep God on that throne. So that brings us to the next idea that James deals with. So we got through 1 through 6. Now we're going to look at 7 through 12, where James talks about the coming of the Lord and that we need to basically keep our eyes on the prize and not be distracted by grumblings amongst one another. And then he begins to relate it to the perseverance of Job, which we should all be pretty familiar with. I'm going to read through 7 through 12 if you want to follow along, just to kind of reacquaint ourselves with that passage, because it's kind of one idea. And it says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So not a new concept here, and it's not unrelated to the previous passage. In fact, the word therefore that he starts out with in verse 7 shows that there is a relationship with the previous thought. So he's carrying the emphasis on the second coming through this passage as well. And I mentioned that at the beginning, that this idea of the second coming and the judgment day kind of underpins this entire section of his letter. But then he implores us to be patient. And the word that he uses here for patience is macrothymio. And this word actually occurs 375 times in the Bible. And it means long-suffering, which we've studied a lot with Pastor Bill in Job on. And James is even going to reference that in a couple verses from now. But here James uses it twice in verse 7. And then he also uses it again in verses 8 and 10, which we'll see in a moment. And long-suffering is a word that's used to describe God's patience with man. And it's also one of the fruits of the Spirit, and we learn about that in Galatians 5, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience," there's the macrothymio, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against things there is no such law." And he calls us to be patient all the way to the coming of the Lord. And we don't know when that's going to be, but at the same time, we have to be ready for that event. We know every day that passes, we're one day closer to it. One day closer to the sound of those trumpets. From there, James dives into a short analogy about farmers who wait patiently for their crops to grow. And really, there's not a whole lot that they can do to make them grow any faster. I mean, I'm sure Miracle-Gro would love it if all the farmers in the country started buying their product and trying to put it on their plants, but that doesn't happen. And really, if you take it to the James's analogy here, what can we do to make Christ return before he has determined that he's going to return? Nothing. No Miracle-Gro for that. So, has anyone here ever done any farming, like worked on a farm? Anybody? I have. I worked on a number of dairy farms when I was a kid, and I can tell you that farmers are very patient. They wait until just the right time before they harvest those crops, whether it's just the hay that they mow down for bedding of their livestock or feed. They're very patient. They know when to wait. They know when to harvest. But while they're waiting for that opportune moment, they don't just sit around twiddling their thumbs. I didn't get paid working on the farm to watch the grass grow. there were things that had to be done. They're always active. They're always busy. They're preparing the barns to hold the harvest. They're tending to the livestock, which depend on them for their food. They're watering the livestock. They're giving the livestock medicine when they need it. They're fixing fences to keep the livestock safe, keep them from wandering away. So there's all of these things that farmers are busy doing. They're never idle. There's never a day where you get to sit around and relax and do nothing. You know, farmers are constantly working, and they work long hours. But yet, at the same time, they're incredibly patient. They could go out tomorrow and cut that hay down, but it's not quite yellow enough yet. Right? They're going to let it stay there a little bit longer. It's still a little too green. Then they're going to cut it, and then they're going to wait for it to mellow in the field before they rake it up and bale it. That's what I did a lot on the farm. A lot of baling of hay, throwing it up in the mow. And if you were a young kid, you know, it was usually a group of teenagers working the farm with the farmer and his farmhand, right? And so they would make the young kids go up in the mow. Like, if any of you watch Deadliest Catch, the crabbing show, the Alaska crabbers, they call the new guy the greenhorn. And the greenhorn has to do the job that nobody else wants to do, and that's to fill the bait buckets with this smelly dead fish guts, right, and stick them in the crab pots. Likewise, on a farm, if you're the young guy or the new guy, you have to work in the mow because it's 180 degrees up there and nobody else wants to work up there in the hay dust and the sweat. You know, so I was up there for quite a few years. But eventually I got to work down to where I was at the elevator, which is cool because you throw the bales on the elevator and watch them go up. You throw more. Hard work, but a good analogy, because they are definitely a patient but busy about the things that they need to do. So why does he use farmers as an analogy as far as waiting patiently? Well, it's because we need to wait patiently for the Lord, but we also can't be sitting around idle waiting for something to happen, right? It could be many years past our time here that the Lord returns, or it might be, you know, in the next couple minutes. So get ready. Might happen just now, but it might not. So are we to sit around being idle? No, we're supposed to be about the things of the Lord. We should be praying. We should be studying the Bible. We should be communicating with the Lord. He's our Father. He wants to have a relationship with us. And we can't have a relationship with people without communicating with them, right? And God gave us a way to communicate with them. Like, how many of you have friends that live on the other side of the country that you've never talked to before? Nobody has a friend that they've never talked to before. That's not how we build friends, and God wants to call us his friend, right? And without that relationship, without that communication, there is going to be no relationship for us to have. So where are we when judgment day comes? Good question. So we need to be about the Lord's business in the meantime, and that's what James is trying to establish here. We have to take care of those who have needs, both physical and spiritual. We talked about that last week. So we just need to be about the Lord's business and not sitting idly waiting for something to happen. And as we move into verse 8, he says, be patient, establish or strengthen your hearts. And so again, that strengthening of our hearts comes through having that act of faith. Again, building that relationship with God through how we interact with him, through prayer and through spending time in his word, spending time with fellow believers, right? He calls us to fellowship with one another, right? Iron sharpens iron, those kinds of things. So we need to be about the Lord's business. We need to be serving others. He calls us to do that, to meet the physical needs as well as the spiritual needs of those who are not yet believers, and praying for the Holy Spirit to soften hearts and draw people to God into their own relationship with the Lord. And this is really, really, really important, because James kind of qualifies that or closes that thought with, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so if you think about it, like, even just, you know, trying to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others, like trying to point others to Christ so that the Holy Spirit can do his work. That's what God wants. God wants people to come to a true faith in him. And, you know, if we understand that, then we should want others to come to him too. So sitting idly by isn't going to be helpful, right? Last week we talked about it. God wants us to be blessed by having a part in the work of the Holy Spirit. If we can share a word or two with someone who's an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit uses that word to soften that person's heart and draw them to a relationship with them, you may never see that, but you may have planted the seed that the Holy Spirit wanted you to plant so that the Holy Spirit could then finish that work that he started in that person. So we need to be really intentional about, you know, sharing the gospel with those who don't know the Lord. We also need to be intentional about sharing the gospel with each other and encouraging each other and lifting each other up and praying with each other and doing all of these things that are really the essence of keeping the Lord the focus of our lives, right? Because we want to get back to that other theme of James's, which is, you know, really staying focused on the Lord, keeping the Lord on the throne of your heart and not anything else. In verse 9, James revisits some of the warnings that he gave in chapters 2 and 4. He says, you know, do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. And this same idea is also found in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, and we looked at some of that last week. Essentially, it says, don't judge others, or you will be judged by the same manner that you judged. And we talked, if you remember, we talked about the plank eye, right? You remember? Plank eye, my kids. Anyway, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you remove the little speck out of your brother's eye, is the idea there in Matthew. And James is kind of using that same idea here. But we have to remember that, you know, we're not forgiven by forgiving. Some people can get that idea from this passage, but our forgiveness really reveals that we have a new heart, right? When we're willing to forgive those that trespass against us, we're able to do that because of the new heart that this Holy Spirit has given to us as believers. You can think about it this way too. Do we want God to treat us the way that we treat others? So you can kind of keep that as a little litmus test of how you're treating others. Is that how you want God to treat you, the way that you're treating others? It's a little test you can give yourself. If you really let that sink in, it's like, oh, maybe not so much. So we need to be aware of those things. Like, you know, we just have to build that relationship with the Lord and stay focused on him. And this is really what James is saying, you know, keep our eyes on the prize. And again, he gives us the reason why we have to persevere in being forgiving and in seeking out our own forgiveness and in the way that we treat others. It's because judgment is standing right there at the door. He's almost here. He can just step through that threshold at any moment, like we said before. It can happen at any point. So the farmer was just one of three examples of patience that James uses in this passage. The second example was his mention of the Old Testament prophets. And if you go back and you study all the Old Testament prophets, I think you'll come to realize that their lives were not easy and safe. Far from it. They had to endure, as well as Job, which he's going to talk about in a minute. And they did so. They endured with intentionality, and they really stuck to it. And then the third example that James uses is, of course, Job. James leans on the lesson that Job provides all of us. And basically, you know, we know what, if you've been coming here for a while, you've heard Pastor Bill teach through Job and all that was going on there. So I'm not going to recap all that. Most of you know that. You know, Job really remained steadfast in the face of his suffering and his persecution. And so this is a great example for James to use, you know, to kind of remind us, hey, you know, you think you have it bad. Look at this guy. He had it bad too, but he persevered. He stuck to it. He remained true to his God. So it seems to me like over the last 10 years or so, we've really kind of seen the acceptance of the Christian worldview kind of diminish here in our country. And The question is, as that continues, because it doesn't seem like it's going to stop, seems like it's just continuing to get, you know, more and more, what's the word I'm looking for? Unapproved or whatever. I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, but you get the idea. Like, we're going to be less and less thought highly of. We're not thought highly of in a lot of circles now for our views. And that's just going to continue to get worse. So the question is, how steadfast will we remain as the, you know, and really, like, when you really look at it, what's happening, you know, and this is just me saying, this is, as I'm studying through James and I'm thinking about the things that James is saying, like, these are some thoughts that come to my mind, and maybe you share them and maybe you don't, but I'll share my thoughts with you anyway, and you can toss them out with the bathwater if you think they're not worthy. But, you know, the world is really heaping the world's views on our youth. Like, and I see it with my own kids, and they're being raised in a Christian family, and they're still being influenced by the outside world. And so, you know, we have to remain steadfast, and we have to persevere, and we have to continue to pour out the truth that's in here on them, because, you know, the world is heaping out what they call truth, and it's just a lie. And they're calling what we're trying to pour out, they're calling this the lie. So they're calling a lie using a lie. And so we have to really, really remain steadfast to be pouring into our youth and not watering down our message, because it can be really easy to try to make things easier, to like water down this truth so that it kind of fits in a little easier with the world's truth. But that's not going to work, because the world's truth isn't truth, it's a lie. You can't fit truth into a lie. It doesn't work. You can't fit a lie into truth either, because it gets exposed. So we have to really remain steadfast. And this is, I guess, you know, it's just something that, you know, the Holy Spirit, like, was telling me as I was, you know, working through this message. And like, I don't know how it's tough. It's tough, and, you know, it seems like a never-ending battle. It really seems like a battle. Like, I've even called it that. It's a battle. It's every day. It's a battle, and it's a spiritual battle, but it's also a battle over truth, which is a spiritual battle, I guess. But it's like so hard when they come home and you know, they want to be fair to every group of people, every people group. You know, they want to be kind and considerate. And those are all things that as Christians we're supposed to be. But the world is not just saying be kind and be tolerant. They're saying be accepting. Right? This is okay. This behavior is okay. Being this way is okay. If it feels good, do it. You know, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, it can be true for you and not true for you. That's fine. But it's not fine. There aren't two truths. Truths can't be interchangeable. Truth is truth. It's black and white. There's no difference. But our kids are being brainwashed to think that truth is relative to the person. You know, if that person says that they're, I don't want to get into all that, so I'm going to skip that. But let's move on to verse 12. I think you guys all kind of get what I'm saying. I know we've all had conversations about it downstairs on Sunday afternoons and stuff. So you get the idea. I'm going to move on. So we get to verse 12, and this is really a pretty logical connector to a new idea that he's going to talk about in the latter part of his, basically in the last five verses of his letter. And connecting it to what we just went through, because it's a related subject. So James says, and he starts out in verse 12, but above all, and so when he says, but above all, he's again about to point out a very important truth, and in a sense, it's one that stands above the other truths that he's expounded upon in this particular passage already. He's saying that we shouldn't be using God's name in vain, which isn't just alluding to profanity, which, you know, when we hear that, oh, don't use the Lord's name in vain, usually we're talking about profanity. But James is also alluding here to oath-taking. And this kind of goes back to the Jewish priests and when they would make oaths and things like that. They weren't supposed to make their oaths on God's name. We shouldn't be making promises on God's name or using it flippantly as profanity. We have to remember that God's name is holy. The Jews saw his name as holy. They wouldn't even say it. It was so holy to them, right? So we should revere God's name as well, and we shouldn't use it to make promises or create a binding agreement between two people. Because when we promise to do this or do that, you know, it really isn't God's responsibility to make sure that you keep your word. I'm sure you've probably heard people say, oh, I swear to God, I'll pay you back after I get my next paycheck, you know. But that, God's not going to be responsible for that if you don't pay it, right? You're responsible for that. So we can't take God's name and invoke it into our contracts, our verbal contracts that we make with people, our promises, right? God addressed this, Jesus is God. Jesus addressed this directly in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth. So that's why we can't make promises using God's name, because it's God's throne. It's God's name. We don't have the authority to use it however we want to use it. And then Jesus goes on to say, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So that's what Jesus said. So James reiterates that here in verse 12. In fact, some of it's almost word for word. So James is clearly referencing Jesus' message, and he's ending this passage in the same way that that Jesus mentioned that. So what he's saying is, just say you're going to do it. You don't have to swear by anything. Just say, yes, I will do that, or no, I won't do that. That's all we need to do. We don't need to swear on anything else, and we especially shouldn't be swearing it on things that we have no control or power over. We certainly don't hold sway over God, let alone our hair color. If we could, would my hair color be salt and pepper? Probably not. I mean, I know I could color it, but that's very temporary, and it's, you know, it's not really changing the color of my hair. It's just covering it up. So we're really not controlling anything, so that wouldn't be good to make a promise on anyway. So again, like Jesus said, it's God's throne. We can't put ourselves in that position because we don't have the authority to put ourselves in a position, especially a position over God, right? God is the head. God is the king on the throne. And we have to respect that and honor that and leave it, right? We can't try to put ourselves there. But we can do that. We can usurp God. We can put other things as king of our hearts instead of God. But that's God's seat. That's where God wants to be, right? So we need to make sure that we leave him there and we don't get distracted by earthly things. So again, James just says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and then you got nothing to worry about except for, you know, making good on your promise. You should do that. And when James says this, it might seem a little bit out of context from the rest of it, but he really hasn't strayed from his message. He continues to say we should have an active faith, that we need to stay focused on the Lord despite our financial circumstances. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord, but be active during the wait time. And now as we move into his closing, which is verses 13 through 18, he's going to remind us of the power of prayer. And we've talked a little bit about that this morning, but James is really going to drive that home in this last section. But we're going to leave that for next time, because I don't think I can get through it all unless you guys are really feeling it. Like, should we go for it? Yeah, I don't know that I'm feeling it. Plus, I didn't finish that whole section, so. All right, you called my bluff. Dang it. All right, so let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,